Are you awake along the heaven's road? Yeah, okay, just checking. Got to check. Young folks and old folks, you know. You know, it's graduation weekend.
Yeah.
The graduate has to speak up, right? Congratulations to Elise and to Antoinette, graduated this weekend. It's awesome. And as you know, graduation weekend is a weekend where you see a lot of red Solo cups laying around, as well as a lot of disposable IKEA furniture going into dumpsters. But it's just kind of one of those weekends. You see it all. You know, you help people move and you see it all. But it's really, really an exciting time. And I'm just really excited for both of you graduating and being our second and third Viking to finish here at Western with the family here. So congratulations to you guys. Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We finished a topical series over the past 5 or 6 weeks, and now we're getting back into the book of Acts to preach through these chapters and finish this book of the Bible. So we're in chapter 15, and the section that we're going to start reading from this morning is chapter 15, starting in verse 5. So if you can turn there with me. Antioch in Samaria, and they had begun telling the new young Christians there in those new churches that you still need to follow the law of Moses, not just to be obedient, but actually in order to be saved. Look at chapter 15, skip up a little bit before where we read to refresh your memory. Look at the second part of verse 1. The teachers there, these false teachers, had snuck in and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas were greatly alarmed by this, and they decided to deal with the issue. Now, Acts chapter 15 is kind of a crazy chapter to preach through, and we're going to break it down into some chunks. But the deal is, the snapshot for chapter 15 is that the church encounters its first massive internal conflict. You see, the church was used to persecution by this point. They'd lost their son Stephen, the first martyr. They'd seen people killed. They'd seen people suffer for the gospel. That had already become actually fairly widespread as these churches were growing and being planted and the gospel was spreading. But now what you're looking at in Acts chapter 15 is you're looking at the first significant attack on the first churches of the New Testament from the inside. Because the people who came and taught this teaching, they weren't strangers from the outside. They were people who had come to put some kind of belief in the gospel, some kind of belief in Jesus Christ. To what extent, it's hard to tell. But at the same time, they were bringing in and saying, hey, we've got a new requirement for you. We've got a new must do for you. And so without authorization, without going through leadership, on their own accord, they were going into house churches and other local churches and teaching people this false teaching about the law. Well, this is important for a lot of reasons. Before we get into what they're saying and what the gospel actually says, it's just good to notice that even for us today, this is going to happen to us in some way, shape, or form. There's going to be some chapter in our church's history where we're going to have severe internal conflict. You cannot lead a church, grow a church, and see a church develop without this. The question is what are you disagreeing and fighting about? And the second question is what's your process for resolving it? But you can know conflict's going to come. Yeah, we all love each other. Yes, we all have one Lord. Yes, one baptism. But at the same time, too, differences in opinion. Differences in opinion. And you see, Paul's not worried about differences in opinion. In fact, I'll read it to you. You don't need to flip there. But one of the things that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 18 and 19 is he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. See, Paul doesn't look at differences of opinion as a big deal or super problematic. He says, actually, in fact, if everyone goes about dealing with their opinions in a spiritual way, God will actually show and approve what his way and will are. He'll reveal it. So differences actually can bring clarity and light to a dispute or a problem. No problem. But that's not what this is. Acts chapter 15, the church is not dealing with an opinion matter. This is not an opinionable matter. It is dealing with an attack on exactly what the core of the gospel is. And it was incredibly dangerous. Paul and Barnabas recognized it for what it was. This was not a dispute about whether they should use instruments or where they should meet or what time they should meet on Sundays or whether there should be some kind of this child care or that child care or what kind of philanthropy program they should be involved in. This was an attack, a core attack on the fundamental basics of what the gospel is. And that's why Paul and Barnabas decided to leave Antioch where they were and go to Jerusalem and meet with the elders there. What can we learn? Well, one of the things that we learn is that the church is not a dictatorship. Amen. The church is not a dictatorship. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the process that these men used and employed to resolve this issue that they were extremely worked up about. They decided to leave their church and go have the conversation face to face rather than staying in Antioch and just slandering either the people that came from Jerusalem or otherwise. They said, let's go talk with other elders in that church about it. Let's dialogue. Let's converse. So Paul and Barnabas make the travel, the journey up to Jerusalem, and they gather together in assembly. There's not some head honcho who says, here is the rules and the game plan, and here's exactly what we're going to follow. What you see is you see in verse 7 of chapter 15, after much discussion. The church is not a dictatorship. It's not up to one man to decide alone in that decision. In fact, what you see more of is you see holy, godly men using the scriptures, talking about their experiences with the Holy Spirit to persuade one another of what they believe to be true through the word. That's a great process. But, you know, some of us, we hear, where the church is not a dictatorship, thank goodness. The church is also not a democracy. The church does not decide about what it's going to do in terms of doctrine and other things that are fundamental and non-negotiable based on a vote. The church does not operate that way. It is not a democracy. It is a family. And there's leadership in a family, and there's a decision process. It's not made by one person, but nor is it sort of open to a general opinion poll, and then whatever the majority says, this is what we're going to do. God's church was never designed to be led that way, particularly on issues of doctrine that are this big. And so we won't imitate that either. We'll do what Acts 15 says and instructs us. The church has a great system, and we've got the scriptures to help us and guide us when we face disputes and serious conflicts and even attacks on what we think the Bible says. Look at how they did it. Be moved by it and be secure in it. That's the direction that we're going as well. But don't be surprised when massive disagreement may come to our fellowship. Don't be shocked by it. It's probably Satan's most effective weapon. It's really not trying to get people to sin. That's not the most effective weapon in a sense. Yeah. It's dividing God's people. Because once we get divided, and the further we divide, the more the gospel is not wrung out the way that it ought to be. And so Satan works powerfully through division and partyism. Because, I mean, look at what the Bible says there. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15, how the Bible describes it. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, it's partyism. It means that my loyalty, I accept Jesus, I consider the grace that he's offered, but what really is what motivates me and where my real loyalties lie is with those who are like me and think like me. That's partyism. It's not political. It's personal and it's ego-based. And it's what and who is like me. And those are the people that I propose and support. And so what you see is you see the Pharisees making an attack as a party on grace. Now, the reason why this is such a huge deal is because it started off blatantly horrible in the beginning of chapter 15, and I preached on this about 6 weeks ago, but we noticed the first thing they said is that if you don't do these things, if you don't obey the law of Moses and these specific requirements, we're putting down the teaching that you cannot be saved. In other words, you are lost. There is no hope for you to be right with God if you do not obey these specific things that are in the law of Moses. But now what's happened is these people have gotten confronted in a public forum. And so now look at the way the wording is languaged there. If you skip a little bit further down and you look at verse 5, instead of saying, now you can't be saved, now they're just saying, well, you should be required to obey it, essentially to be a good Christian. In other words, maybe it's not a salvation issue to get into the kingdom of God, but if you want to stay saved, you've got to follow these particular laws and requirements. This is a huge attack on the gospel and a huge attack on grace. The reason it's an attack is because they're holding to a system which is a law system, and I'm not even just talking about the law of Moses, I'm talking about the human heart, and a law system, which means what you do with God and what you do for him is what determines whether you're accepted. You with me?
Yeah.
Any law system, spiritually or religious otherwise, is set up in a way that basically whatever I do for this God or that God determines where I stand with him. It's more masked now because they're not saying, well, you've got to do this to be saved, to get saved. But they're saying, well, you've got to do it to stay saved, be circumcised, obey the law of Moses. And so it's sort of a more subtle attack, and yet it's super dangerous. Paul would end up writing the book of Romans because of problems like this. The primary premise of the book of Romans was all about we are no longer under the law of Moses. We are justified by faith. Why did he have to write that? Because look at the first internal attack on the church. This is what it looked like. And he had to refute it with all of his might. And so he does. But it's dangerous for any of us spiritually, and we'll get a little bit more into this in a few minutes, when we start considering this is what I require of you, either to get saved or to stay saved. Talk about bad news for a minute. When you look at, I want to go to this part here that starts there in verse 8. Let's read that again. Verse 8 says, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So here, the apostles are trying to say, this is all about faith. It's not about your obedience to the law. But here's where it gets a little tricky with our culture today. Because what happens is, we read a phrase like, God knows the heart. And, I mean, there's, of course, a group of people who are not trying to do anything. They don't care about morality. They don't care about what God thinks. And so they're in a different bucket. But I don't think that's the majority of Americans. I think the dangerous group and the dangerous thinking that most Americans fall into is the bucket that, thank God, God knows my heart. Thank God he knows my heart. And the thinking goes like this. God knows my heart, and that's the good news for me, because God knows my heart. And the thinking continues like this. I know I'm not perfect, but God is described in the Bible as so loving and so merciful. And because he's so loving and so merciful, and he knows my heart, he's going to overlook the mistakes and sins that I've made. And at the same time, he'll recognize the good that I've put in. Thank God, God knows that I have a good heart. That's so refreshing and encouraging. It's sort of like this balance scale approach that we have in the back of our minds. All human beings have it, unless you're just in complete rebellion to anything. It's sort of like, if I'm good past the 51% mark, if my scale is just tipped enough, if I'm a good enough person in works and in deeds and in what I say, or I make up for my mistakes well enough and I can tip that scale to the 51% tile or more, then clearly I'm better than most other Americans. And then God will be indebted to accept me because look, I'm more good than bad. We think this way all the time. We totally do. Things are tipped in my favor. I love it. You know, we've got some amazing educators in our church. And I remember several times through middle school, high school, and then maybe once in college. But there was a time where, you know, certain teachers would offer extra credit, right? This was like awesome bank account if you're a student. Because you knew even if I blew this part, I could still use the extra credit and cash it in later. And so it's sort of like this thinking spiritually where when I do these good things for God, if I'm just obedient, now I'm not even talking about just obeying the law of Moses. I'm talking about even just obeying the Bible, being a moral person, spiritual or unspiritual, whatever. I can sort of use this extra credit system and I can cash that stuff in because I put in the extra work, and then God's going to be tipped over in my favor just in case I wasn't quite good enough along the way. I'll use that last 8 to 15% of extra credit, put it on there, that'll tip it over, and then I'm good. And then if you're really spiritual, you can actually get over 100% in your final grade. Isn't God great?
Amen.
We're so messed up. Because this is the way that we think. This is the way that we think. And what that thinking does is it throws the gift of grace out the window. And it makes acceptance, relationship, and closeness with God dependent on your merit. It's super dangerous. Flip over to Luke 17 for a minute. Because Jesus knew that the Pharisees and other law obeyers and do-gooders were going to basically be applying their good deeds on behalf of the law or on behalf of morality towards their own credit, because he knew that men and women would do this and have done it since the beginning, he told them this parable. He says in Luke 17, starting in verse 7, "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants.'" Another translation says, "We are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty." What's Jesus saying? He's saying when you go out in the field and you do all this serving work, which is great, but don't look to get credit for it from the master when you come back home. You're not adding a thing to your salvation and favor with God. Can we get that through our head? You're not adding a thing to your salvation by going out and being an amazing worker in the field. It does not have anything to do with how much God accepts you. This is completely reverse of every other religion. Every other religion completely matters on this. Grace says it doesn't. It's so hard to take in. But in other words, you're not doing any work that's earning you extra credit out there. God says, "I love you, and I gave you everything to accept you fully on my terms." The merit is coming through Christ. The merit is all through him. You talk about God being loving and being merciful and recognizing the good things I can do. No, God recognizes and accepts you through the good that Jesus did, not through the good that you do. That's the grace in the gospel right there. But don't look for extra credit and merit when we're only doing what's expected. Go back to Acts, because the truth is what God is led to do or decides to do when he says, "I know your hearts," is not lift us up. It's not to recognize us and say, "Yeah, that person's definitely good through and through. They've made some mistakes, but I'm going to go ahead and recognize their goodness." What God decides to do or is led to do, however you want to word it, is actually what? It says God, who knows the hearts, accepts us And what he decides to do is in verse 9, he decides to purify their heart. See, God knowing your heart, his decision, his recognition is, it's so corrupt that I'm going to offer the gift of purifying it for you. It's not like, I know your heart so well, and so therefore I'm going to lift you up. It's, I know your heart so well, and that ought to terrify you. If you don't look to God for salvation. If you do, then no terror needed, because the mercy is surpassing to the condemnation. But if you want to take care of it on your own, you want to be a better person or make up for the mistakes, you ought to be terrified. Because what Jesus says is, because when I look and I know your heart, what is needed is a complete overhaul and purification. And so that's what he does. And he says, the vehicle by which I'm going to do it is faith. I'm not going to purify your heart by your obedience. I'm not going to purify your heart by your compassion, by your good characteristics. I'm going to purify your heart through faith. Faith is the activator and the vehicle for all this saving. God provides the means. He's the one who does it. But the vehicle by which we localize it to us is our faith. This is why when the Jews began to attack grace and faith, Paul recognized that this could be detrimental to the Jesus movement because it raked against everything that he taught. And so he confronted it. The other part of the bad news, though, is not just thinking that because God knows our hearts and knows we're good, then he's going to let us in. But the other thing that's dangerous, maybe for some of us who have been around the church a little bit longer, look over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Matthew 23, 1 through 4. And then I'm going to skip down and also read 13 and 14. Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus is speaking some of the seven woes to the Pharisees. And he says there in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. There is the huge, strong caution and even correction or rebuke to the person who already has religion and faith. Because see, what Peter was saying in Acts 15 is he says, why do you test God? It's the language that he uses. He says, why do you test God by putting a burden on these new disciples that not only can they not fulfill it, but we've never fulfilled it. We've never even gotten it right. We've never even followed the law of Moses to the extent that would be required to get us saved. Because that's what the law system is. The law system can get you to heaven. How? If you can follow it perfectly. That's how the law system gets you to heaven. But if you're not able to follow it perfectly, it is not a means to get to heaven. In other words, you need a savior. I need a savior. And Jesus was rebuking these Pharisees because what they were doing is they were all about tying the heavy load onto the new convert. Tying the heavy load onto the young Christian or someone who was interested in getting closer to God. And yet what they would do is tie the load on but not walk with them. The Bible says they wouldn't lift a finger. In other words, here's what you've got to do. Here's what you've got to do. And if I don't see you doing these things, there's no way you can be a disciple. There's no way you can be a Christian if you don't do this, 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 this. I've got the list. I know who's a Christian and who's not. I know exactly what a disciple ought to be doing and not be doing. And if that person is not doing what I see as X, Y, Z, then there's no way that can be that person can be saved or be a faithful Christian. Dangerous grounds. Dangerous. I'm not saying that God does not call us to follow him in specific ways. But what I am saying is that if you think you're the authority on that, woe to you, Pharisee. Because if you're not with that person side by side, praying with them and asking them, what is the Holy Spirit telling you to do through the scriptures as we study the Bible together, woe to you. If you've got judgmentalism or criticism in the back of your mind about someone else, a brother or sister, or someone who's interested in spirituality, and yet you're not there to help them carry the load, woe to you. Woe to me. Whenever we think we're the person that has drawn the perfect line in the sand to determine who is the faithful disciple and who isn't, woe to us. Gosh, woe to us. What a horrible place to be. What a dangerous place to be. It's why Jesus taught this to the Pharisees. Because even look what he says there in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 23 in Matthew again. In 13 and 14, he goes on and he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom in men's faces, the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. In other words, they were saying, you've got to obey this law and you've got to obey this. And if you don't obey these to our satisfaction, you don't get to go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, I just totally cast that system out and fulfilled it myself. Now they're coming to heaven based on my perfect performance. It's not up to you. It's really, really tricky. These are thoughtful considerations. These are not things to be hasty about. But one of the things that can happen that we have to be extremely careful about is, what does it mean for us to tie loads on other people today? What does that look like? You see, our churches came from the restoration movement, and it's a beautiful thing. And if you ever read the history about it, you'll be moved and inspired by the restoration movement that took place in the 1800s. The premise was, let's restore the real gospel, the old gospel, because it's gotten thrown by the wayside. It's been replaced by traditions and creeds, things that are not holy or bad in and of themselves, but have come to replace the use of the Bible. It's super dangerous. But what we've got to be super careful about is in our reaction today, when we look at the American church in general, a lot of us are shocked. Because what we see is we see a watered-down gospel and we see watered-down discipleship. And so it's good for us to be discerning and be honest and say, we want a people who are consecrated and holy. We want a people who want to follow Jesus the way that he taught, not the way that you want. It's good to recognize that huge American problem. That's a good thing. But we've got to be careful about how we react to it. Because sometimes what we do is we overcorrect. You know, we could say, hey, that discipleship is so watered down, we've got to really lock that down. And we've got to require people to do X, Y, Z. You know what you've done as soon as you do that? You've just watered down the gospel. In your ambition to overcorrect, you see a spiritual problem in another church or another person. In our ambition to overcorrect and get it exactly right, we actually make a legal system out of discipleship. And we got to be super careful about that. Again, I am not saying that we not to press and call people to repent when they don't obey the scriptures. We ought to. I'm so thankful for the church history, and what we've learned along the way. But we have got to be extremely careful about pressing specific kinds of explicit, literal, legal discipleship on people, because what you do then is you water the gospel down. And what I mean by that is you say, the grace isn't quite enough. The grace will get you in, but if you don't follow these exact measures that we've established, then I'm going to be the judge and say, you know what? The grace actually isn't enough to keep you in. It's crazy. These are complex things. I'm working through them. I don't fully understand them. I'm not claiming to be an authority. But I do recognize when there is an assault on faith, which is what's happening in Acts 15. There is an assault on grace through legalistic manners. What we've got to be careful about is to look at the heart of what Peter is saying in Acts 15 and say, look, God purifies through faith. Let's keep it that way. Let's not work against that. Let's recognize what God does. Because we've got to be extremely careful that as we take people through the Bible study series, and as we teach people both about the gospel, which is, this is how lost you are, and this is how merciful God is. It's those two extremes. And discipleship is, follow in his footsteps with all your heart and be obedient. Have an obedient spirit about you. When someone calls you out and says, you know what, brother or sister, you do need to repent, have an obedient spirit about it. Discipleship. If you're following Jesus, you accept that correction from someone else. But woe to us if we hold it over them and yet don't walk alongside them and participate sometimes even in the repentance. We're calling someone else to do something and we don't even do it ourselves. Maybe we need to repent together. I've had Bible studies like that. I'm teaching and preaching in a personal Bible study, trying to teach someone about discipleship. I'm like, I didn't even do that today. I didn't even do that this week. I'm going to repent with you. How about that? Mm-hmm. Why? Because I'm not above it. We can't be above it. We're not superior. We're saved by grace. But it doesn't mean that we lose our holy authority to call people to repent and obey the scriptures, because we don't want a watered down gospel and we don't want watered down discipleship. Yet we've always got to keep grace as the foundation for everything. If we ever lose that or stray from that, we're going to be in trouble. And so the bad news there is we've got to be extremely careful about how we handle and react to a watered-down gospel and watered-down discipleship. The truth is it means getting back to grace further and further more than you could possibly think, and realizing just how lost we are, and that my merit counts for nothing, and that God in his great and infinite mercy said, I'm going to come forward and save you anyway. That's the power of grace. And thank goodness the good news is that he saves us by faith. Thank goodness the good news is that us getting saved is based on how well Jesus did, not how well we did. But all of us know that the more we fall in love with God, the more we desire to be a better servant. I'm not making effort the bad guy here. Effort is not the bad guy. Doing is not the bad guy. Works are not the bad guy. The bad guy is when you use those things in a way that they were not intended to be used, which is get me right with God, get me favor with God, get me accepted in front of other men. Those are false ways to use those things. Those things are not bad enough themselves. And in fact, God will bless you as you employ them and fall in love with them further. Go back to Acts. Acts 15, the good news is that Jesus decides to save us through our faith based on his work. And what's cool is he says, you know, I'm going to give you something else. If you look then, read with me again in verse 8. There's the good news and then there's the gift. There's the promise. There's the reward. Verse 8, he tells us, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. He gave the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us, and now there's no distinction. Those Gentiles are saved just as we are. Look in 1 Corinthians. I want to finish there and drive this home.
It's
What I wanted to mention was from Corinthians, I'll have to find the passage later, is that, you know, we talked last week about the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper being a seal by which God says, I guarantee and promise that this salvation thing that I've given to you, it's mine and I'm going to fulfill it for you. I'm going to fulfill the vow I made to you. I'm going to make good on it. The Holy Spirit, the gift that God gives, which is mentioned there in Acts 15, is the exact same thing. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in his writings, he says, the Holy Spirit is the seal by which I promise and guarantee and put the deposit down on your salvation. So when Peter says there in Acts 15, these men, these women, these Gentiles, these non-law abiders who don't really care or know about the law of Moses have also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the promise has been made good to them. Who are you to lay a load on them that might try to actually take that away? And so we, as people who become saved through faith by God's grace, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's the seal. It's the same kind of thing as when you take the Lord's Supper. Every time you're reminded that you have the Holy Spirit in you, leading you and guiding you, he's a seal and a promise from God. He says, I want you to be certain that I am the author and perfecter of your faith. I start the writing, I perfect it, and I finish it. And I want you to know it by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you.